most people, I suppose, would assume that the Pope is a Christian. I think if you went out into the streets and you said, is the Pope a Christian? People would say, well, of course he's a Christian. They would be surprised at the question. Certainly he's a very religious man, from all we understand, isn't he? He's involved in religious services, not just on a Sunday, but every day of his life. And I suppose he's said thousands and thousands of public prayers in his lifetime. And I'm sure it's not just in public, but in private as well. He is a very religious person. And I suppose if you said to the average person then, do you think that Herr Ratzinger is going to go to heaven? They'd probably say, well, yeah, if there is a heaven, they'd say, yeah, he's surely going to heaven. Of course he is, they would say. He believes in God. He's religious. He prays. Why wouldn't he go to heaven? Why are you raising even the very question? And, well, we will answer that question, I trust, as we go on. Let me just say this at the beginning. I've been reading the Bible now for some years, 30, 40 years, however long it is. And I've read it as carefully as I can. But I must say I have serious doubts over whether Mr. Ratzinger is going to heaven. I would be very surprised if it was the case that the Pope is going to be in heaven. I wouldn't want to dispute for a moment that he's a very religious man. He is, I'm sure, a very religious man. I'm sure he's a very moral man as well. I'm sure he's not stealing or doing anything of that sort. I'm not suggesting that he is. But I would be very surprised indeed if that man goes to heaven. I've mentioned to you before that when I go to ministers' conferences, one of the men who I often meet is a man from Northern Ireland. He ministers now in the northwest of England. But for many years he was in the Mays prison in Northern Ireland. And he was put there because he killed a man. He shot a man. He murdered a man when he was 17 years old. He murdered a man in Northern Ireland. He's actually spoken here on one occasion at when we used to have the Grace Assembly here. And many people would find it very hard to believe that a man who murdered, a man who shot another man, killed him, that a person like that could go to heaven. And yet I have every reason to believe that that man is going to heaven. In the light of what I read in the Bible, I would be very surprised if that man is not in heaven. And I'm sure when the day of judgment comes, it's going to be like that. There are going to be some surprises. There are going to be people who, perhaps most people thought, we're going to go to heaven. Surely the Pope, surely Mother Teresa is in heaven. And yet, it turns out that that's not the case. And I'm sure that there will be people thought, well, no murderer, nobody like that person. They're not going to be in heaven. And yet, that will be the case. And this is because it is only on that day, on that great day of judgment, that God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as the gospel that Paul declares says. And so I think there will be surprises on the day of judgment. But I don't think the day of judgment needs to be a surprise to any of us. I think there's enough in the Bible to at least give us a very good idea who is likely to be going to heaven and who is likely not to be going to heaven. And for ourselves, I think we can be pretty sure. There's no reason why anybody in this room tonight can't be pretty sure whether they're going to heaven or to hell, where they're going to spend eternity. And I'm saying this because I think it comes out very clearly in these final verses of Romans chapter 9. We've already looked at the first 29 verses of the chapter. I just want to concentrate on these final four verses this week. It's a sort of bridge, if you like, between what we call chapter 9 and chapter 10, which I hope to go on to next. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones has said that in verses 16 to 29, those are the verses we've looked at most recently, these verses which deal with election. Paul explains why anybody is saved. The only reason anybody is saved is because of the sovereign will of God. And then in verses 30 to 33, Paul explains why anyone is lost. That's one way of thinking about those verses. 16 to 29, why anyone is saved. It's the sovereign will of God. And then verses 30 to 33, why anyone is lost. And these verses are dealing with human responsibility. And people are always trying to say that these two are in conflict with each other. You can't really fit them together. But again, having read the Bible many, many times, it seems to me that it very clearly teaches both the sovereignty of God. God is king. God controls everything that happens. That's pretty clear. And yet it also teaches that we are responsible. As human beings, we're responsible for what we do. We can't say, oh, well, it's just the sovereignty of God. Nothing to do with me. No, no. We are responsible before God. There was a preacher called Charles Simeon in the 18th century, preached in Cambridge. And I don't know if Charles Simeon understood things entirely as well as he could have, but I do like that illustration. He says it's like a complicated piece of machinery. Although some wheels are going one way and some wheels are going the other, yet the whole thing works together in order then that it might be efficient. They serve a common end, those wheels, even though they go different ways. And God works then in such a way that although he's always sovereign, he has mercy on whom he will have mercy. He hardens who he intends to harden. He's always sovereign then. And yet no one can really challenge him because each one is responsible for his own actions before God. So from these four verses then, I want to say three things to you then. And the first thing I want to say to you is this. Take courage, whoever you are. If you seek righteousness by faith, you will obtain it. So I want to encourage now. And I want to say to you, if you seek righteousness, if you seek to be right with God, and you do it by faith then, if you do it by believing, well, you will obtain it. You will find it. So first of all, to put it the other way around, first of all, don't despair, whoever you are, if you've not been pursuing righteousness in the past. That's perhaps the place to begin. You've come in tonight, and the fact is that you've never really bothered about righteousness. It's not something that you're pursuing. If I said to you, well, what are you really aiming at? What's your ambition? You wouldn't say to me, well, I want to be righteous. I want to be right with God. Maybe you've never really thought about this. Well, don't despair if that's you this evening. Or if you meet somebody now in the coming week and they say, you start talking to them and they say, well, I've never even thought about being right with God. It's not something that's ever crossed my mind. Well, that's not a reason for despair. Verse 30 begins, doesn't it, with Paul repeating that phrase. What then shall we say? He's dealt with the various objections. And so he says, well, how should we conclude then? How should we sum this all up? We've got this remarkable situation where the Jews, God's own people then, have for the most part rejected the Messiah. They've rejected the Christ. That's how it was in Paul's day. And sadly, that's pretty much how it is today, isn't it? Most Jews you meet are not believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've rejected their Messiah. On the other hand, most Christians that you do meet are Gentiles. Most Christians are not Jews. Even by this stage, that was probably the case. There were probably more Gentile believers than there were Jewish believers. And so it's sort of topsy-turvy, isn't it? You imagine, I don't know, like a hospital, and all the doctors and nurses are ill. They're all in bed. And the patients are sort of, you know, getting around the place, trying to do what they can to help the doctors and nurses to get better. Or if you're in a family, I don't know if this is possible, somebody can tell me this afterwards, where more people have married in. I suppose if people die, it can happen, can't it? The more people have married in than people who are actually born into the family. So a strange sort of family setup. if you could imagine that. Or perhaps you think of somewhere, I don't know if you travelled to America or Australia, somewhere like that, and the people then, their ancestors all came from different parts of the world, isn't it? The number of Australians, native Australians, the number of Native Americans is quite few in comparison with all these people who've come from other places. And that's really what's happened with Christianity, isn't it? It's a Jewish thing. Salvation, says Christ, is from the Jews. And yet it's been swamped, hasn't it, by all these Gentile believers. And the question is, how has this come to be? Well, Paul starts off by talking about the non-Jews. He talks about the Gentiles. And he is talking really not so much about all Gentiles, but he's talking about the characteristics of Gentiles. He says they didn't pursue righteousness. And I suppose it's an understatement, isn't it, really? When you think now of the history of the world up to the time of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it really is an understatement to say that the Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness. It's like a university student who never bothers to attend the lectures. He spends most of his time in the pub, and somebody says he's not trying for a first. Well, he's not trying for a first, is he? He'd be doing well if he gets a pass, if he carries on like that. Or there's somebody, and he says to you, I play every week. Me and my mates, we go down the park, and I play football every week. I'm not planning to be a professional footballer. Well, I didn't think that you were planning to be a professional footballer on that basis. So it's an understatement. That's what we've got here, isn't it? The Gentiles didn't pursue righteousness. You remember that description you've got right at the beginning of the book? And we're not saying this is every single Gentile, but this is the general outlook, the general picture that you had amongst the Gentiles in the first century. They were idolaters. They were sexually depraved. They were filled with every kind of wickedness and evil and greed and depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossips, slanderous, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, boastful. They invent ways of doing evil, says Paul. They disobey their parents, they're senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Now that was typical of Gentiles in the first century. It's typical of pagans, Gentiles, whatever you want to call them, today. And it's clear that such people are not pursuing righteousness. You know, that the people that are around us, for the most part, they're not thinking, how can I get right with God? How can I be a better person? There's a little bit of that goes on, I know, but that's not really the thing that possesses people. And you would think that people like that have got no hope of going to heaven. They're not even thinking about going to heaven. They're not even thinking about righteousness. And Paul rightly speaks of them then as the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness. They're not even thinking about such things. They're undoubtedly wicked, not righteous. They are not God's people. And for some of us, that's our background, isn't it? That's the way it was. We've grown up, perhaps, some of us, like that. And we meet people like that every day. They are, I know pagan has got a more technical meaning now. Not everybody would call themselves pagans, but that's what they are. They're heathen. They've broken the law of God. They've failed to pursue righteousness in the way that they should have. And if you speak to such people, they must surely see that they've got no right to heaven. They've fallen short of the glory of God by nature. Well, there are people like that, aren't there? And some of us, that's what we once were. It's possible you're here tonight, and really you have to say, that's what you're like. You're not really interested. You come to church, okay, nice people, it's all right, but I'm really not interested in righteousness. Not really interested in heaven. Well, I'm saying to people like that they shouldn't despair. They should rather take courage. I want to say, this is the second thing now. Take, under this first heading, take courage, whoever you are, if you seek to obtain righteousness by faith in the present. See, this is the wonderful paradox here, isn't it? It is these Gentiles who've not pursued righteousness who have obtained it. Though they're as far off as can be, yet it's these Gentiles, these outsiders, who've obtained righteousness. You know, it's like a race. And the person who makes the worst start, the man then he's right at the back all the way through the race. You think, oh, why is he? You don't think that sometimes you watch races. Why have they bothered to enter? Because they're really not doing very well at all. He's right at the back. But then suddenly, in the last straight, he runs right from the back and he wins it. He wins it. That's the sort of picture that Paul is giving to us here. It's like a football match, and it's 1-0. They're losing. We're in the 90th minute. There's a little bit of injury time. And what happens? Well, they don't only score, they score twice. They win 2-1. You just think, I never saw that coming. I never realized that was going to happen. And that's the sort of picture that Paul gives us here. You see what I'm saying, can't you? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, not interested in righteousness. They've obtained it. They've obtained it. They've got it. And of course you say, well, how? How have they obtained it? How can those who are not pursuing righteousness suddenly obtain it? What happens to make those who are not God's people, who are not his loved ones, to be his people and to be his loved ones? Well, of course, the answer is that this is a righteousness that is by faith. That's the point, isn't it? And Paul's made this several times before, right at the beginning. Chapter 1, verse 17, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith, from first to last. Just as it is written, it's there in the Old Testament, says Paul, the righteous will live by faith. Faith, that's the thing. Chapter 3, verse 22, the righteousness from God, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. That's how this righteousness comes, isn't it? Chapter 4, verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by, you know the word, faith, isn't it? That's the thing. Chapter 5, verse 1, we who have been justified through faith, that's the thing. And so the way to righteousness, and I know that you either know this already or you should know this, but I think we need to just go back to this, isn't it? Basic, I know it is, and remind ourselves that this is the case. The way to righteousness is through faith in Jesus Christ. And the question tonight is the same question as it always is. Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you leaning on him? Are you putting all your weight on Jesus Christ? If you are, well, then you can be righteous, can't you? You can be justified if you do that. Then there's no other way. Not for a moment should we think that there is any other way. Faith is the answer. And so, in one sense, it doesn't really matter what sort of life you've lived up until this point. And that's the same. You'll meet people tomorrow, and maybe some of them you'll think, well, what a mess. I don't know where to begin to describe this person. There's no hope for them. Well, in one sense, there is no hope for them. But if they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, then there is hope even for them. Faith is the answer. Whatever sort of life a person has lived in the past, it doesn't matter as long as they come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. However bad they've been in the past, there can be forgiveness. There can be restoration. They can go to heaven. And that's what gives Christians hope, you see, isn't it? We see people, they're not pursuing righteousness. They're not interested. They've no interest in the Bible, no interest in heaven. They're no interest in anything. And you try and get them interested, don't you, sometimes? You say, well, you know, surely you're concerned about morality. Ah, not interested. Surely you're concerned about, what happens to people in the world to come and what happens when you die. Not interested. They're not interested at all. They're not pursuing righteousness in any shape or form. But God can still save them. God can still save them. All that is needed is faith. So that's the first thing I want to say there. Take courage, whoever you are, because if you seek righteousness by faith, well, you will obtain it. The fact that you've never pursued righteousness ever before, that really doesn't matter in one sense. Because if you begin to pursue it now and you do it by faith, well, there's reason to be encouraged. And then obviously the thing that follows is to be warned, isn't it? There's an encouragement and there's a warning. This is the second thing there. Be warned, whoever you are. If you pursue righteousness as if it were by works, you will not attain it. This is, if you like, the flip side, the other side of the coin, isn't it? Verse 31 and verse 32. So first of all, do not be confident of heaven, whoever you are, if you pursue righteousness by law. You see, verse 31 is a contrast, isn't it? But it's, that's how it begins, isn't it? But Israel, in contrast to the Gentiles there. Clearly Paul is talking, of course, about the Jews, about his own people. Those who ethnically and culturally then were Jewish. Those who belonged to Israel after the flesh. And again, he doesn't mean every single Jew any more than he meant every single Gentile who ever lived or who was living at the time. And so to clarify just who he means, he describes them as those who pursued a law of righteousness. Those are the people he's talking about. And by law, he means here the law of Moses. And he means that there were people then, just as there are people today, who looked at the law of God, and they saw then that law as a means of attaining righteousness. With great zeal and great enthusiasm, they pursued conformity to the law. They tried to do what the law said. And Paul knew, of course, all about this because he tried it himself, hadn't he? Paul himself at one time was set on pursuing righteousness by means of the law. He was willing at one time to measure himself against the law. And in fact, at one time he thought he was doing very well, if you remember. He said, as far as the law is concerned, I was perfect. I was spotless, he says. And others could have said the same thing. And in fact, some Jews were proverbial for their zeal for the law. And then we're aware of that around here, aren't we? You know, as you come out of the door here, you turn right. And if you look up, you'll see a wire strung across the end of the close. It's not particularly noticeable, but if you look, you'll see it. And it's part of what's called an eruv. Just means a border. And there are Jews in this area who are so zealous for the law that they believe that if they can get a line up all the way around, I'm not sure exactly where it goes, but there's a line that includes where all right, we're in. And there are certain things that you can do on the Sabbath, Shabbat, on a Saturday, that you couldn't do if that line wasn't up. And there was a lot of opposition to putting that eruv up. I don't know if any of you objected. I didn't object. I felt, well, leave them to it. If that's what they want to do, let them do it. But there was a lot of opposition. But they got it through. They were full of zeal. They were determined that they would have this eruv around the area where so many Jewish people live, because it would help them then in their efforts to do what? To keep the law. It's all about law. They pursue righteousness by law. It doesn't happen at the moment, I don't think, but there were cases some years ago where people were burgled. And the burglars are often fairly bright people, not particularly bright, but they're sometimes fairly bright. And they worked out that if you robbed an Orthodox Jewish household on a Friday night, they wouldn't phone the police until Saturday night because they didn't want to use the telephone. And there were people who were pursuing righteousness. And they were so zealous that even though their homes had been broken into and they wanted to let the police know about this as soon as they could, they would still not do it on the Sabbath day. They waited until sundown on the Saturday and then they contacted the police to tell them about it. And there are many other examples we can give of that sort of thing. And maybe you're like that, I don't know. I don't think there are any Jewish people here this evening, but maybe you're really keen to be right with God. You're really keen to pursue righteousness. None of us claims to be perfect, but If I asked you, you'd say to me, I said, well, are you a good person? And you, some of you, I know you really do believe that you're good people. And you probably say to me, well, I do my best. Is that what you say tonight, perhaps? You say, well, I do my very best. I really am trying to do the best that I can. And you could probably make a long list of good things that you've done. You probably wouldn't do that. You say, well, hold on, that looks a little bit pretentious, a bit showing off. No, but in your head, you could make a list of the good things that you do. And you're glad to come to church. You try to read the Bible at home. You try to pray. And it is too easy, I think, to be confident in our own attainments. And, you know, we can sometimes fool ourselves here. We can be very subtle and we say, well, I know that I'm not perfect. I know that I'm not quite where I should be. And yet we're hoping that we will be. It's that sort of attitude, perhaps. Now, I'm saying to you tonight, do not be confident of heaven. Do not expect to go to heaven if you pursue your righteousness by law. If you're pursuing it on the basis of what you do. If you think that there's something you have done, something you are doing, something you could do that will somehow then open the door into heaven, then you will not get there. There's no hope for you if that's the attitude that you take. And then we have to say, be warned, whoever you are, if you pursue righteousness as if it were by works, because you will not attain it. Will such people go to heaven? You say, well, surely somebody so holy, so devout, they must be going to heaven. You know, you see pictures, you've seen people, the Jews at the Wailing Wall, isn't it? And they're there for hours and they're praying. And you think, well, surely somebody like that, somebody like the Pope or Mother Teresa, some other religious devotee you've seen, and you think, well, wow, surely they're going to heaven. You're not telling me that people who are as devout and as devoted as that, they're not going to heaven. But look what Paul says. But he says, Israel, verse 31, who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained to righteousness. And if you don't reach righteousness, then you don't go to heaven. Despite all the effort, he does not attain it. It's like watching a boxer, and he's punching, and he's punching, and he's punching, but he's not getting anywhere in the fight. His eyes are bleary. You can see his legs are beginning to grow weak, and he's going to fall at any moment. He's still fighting. He's still putting the punches in, but you know he's not going to last much longer. He's going to fall to the ground. It's like seeing a mountain climber, and he sets out very confidently to climb this mountain. But the more he looks, he thinks, well, I didn't realize this mountain was as high as it was. And he's slowly beginning to realize he's not going to get to the top. He's not going to reach the top. That's the sort of picture we have here. Well, why then? What's the problem? Why do such people not go to heaven? Well, the answer's there, isn't it, in verse 32. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They failed to realize what Paul has been teaching all the way through this letter, that righteousness is attained not by works, but by faith. And there is no way to be justified. There's no way to be made right with God by what you do. You see, if it were true, well, that would be ignoring the fact that even if, you know, say it was true, you could try and get right with God by doing right. So say from today, from 7:20 tonight, as long as you could be good, from now until you die, God would say you're okay. Would that be good enough for any of us? Well, no, it wouldn't, would it? Because there's all those sins we've already sinned. All those failures of the past. Even if we could go on being as good as we possibly could from this moment on, what are we going to do about all the failures in the past? The times when we haven't really been pursuing righteousness, when we haven't done what's pleasing to God. There's something else that's wrong with it, is it doesn't leave any room for God, does it? you know, if it was true, if God really was saying, well, look, I want you to buck up your ideas, I want you to get yourself sorted out, and I want you to start doing the right thing. And if you can start doing the right thing, well, we'll see about whether you might be going to heaven. Well, if God is saying that, then there's no room for God then, is there? You don't need God anymore. If God is saying, now look, it's up to you. If you can really try hard, then we'll see about whether you can go to heaven. If we save ourselves, why did Jesus Christ die on the cross? What is all that about then? Why is that in the Bible? Why has that got such a central place in everything? Jesus, then, his death on the cross, what was that about? What has that got to do with it? If it's a matter of gaining it by our own righteousness. And the other thing, of course, is that it's impossible to keep the law anyway, isn't it? Have you ever tried to keep the Ten Commandments? Yeah, you meet people sometimes who don't really know the Ten Commandments, and they say, well, I've never murdered anybody, I've never stolen, I've never committed adultery, and so on. Well, if you know what the commandments say, the commandments say that you should put God first. You should have no other God but him. Now, is there any one of us that's ever done that? It says that we mustn't misuse God's name. Every time the name of God is on our lips or in our thoughts, or we're dealing with a Bible, or we're singing a holy hymn or something like that, it must be very pure and careful. He says that 6 days are for us. We can do all our work in those 6 days. But one day is for him. Is there any one of us here who's kept a whole day to God and to his glory? Not one of us, is there? We've never done that. And when you start to look at what the law actually demands, well, you've got to say, well, that's impossible. I can't do that. There's no way. And that's why people try and reduce it, you see. They put up an eruv. And they say, well, okay, you could do certain things on the Sabbath day that you couldn't do if you didn't have that eruv up. And they try and find ways of getting around it. And they say things like, I've never murdered. Well, I hope that none of you have never murdered. But you know what Jesus says? If you lose your temper with somebody, if you call him a fool or an idiot, well, you've taken the first steps on the road to murder, haven't you? That's what it's about. That's what the command that says you shall not murder means. You mustn't hate. You mustn't do anything against your neighbour that would hurt them. You must do the very opposite. You must do everything to help them and to be a blessing to them. That's what that command says. And we've never fully kept that commandment, any of us. So we need to be convinced about that then. It's no good trying somehow to get to heaven on the basis of what we do. And I know that you must know all this by now already, but I think we need to remind ourselves. Whether we're Jews or Gentiles, whether we're religious or not, such an approach cannot work. Righteousness is not possible by that means. Spurgeon calls such people marvels of folly. That's what they are, marvels of folly. There is only one way to be righteous, and that is to put our faith in Jesus Christ, to trust in him. If we try and attain righteousness by our good works, then we'll never be good enough. If you'll permit me another football illustration. Arsenal were playing Newcastle the other day, and when they went in at half time, it was 4-0 to Arsenal. Now, I don't know what the manager said to them in the dressing room, but I would think if you're winning 4-0, you're pretty much assuming you're going to win this game, isn't it? Can you put a few more past them? Certainly, you don't want them to score, but if they score one or two, you're still going to win this game very well. Well, those of you who follow football know very well what happened, and if you don't follow football, you can work out more or less what happened. When they came back on the second half, Newcastle scored, and then they scored again. And then they scored again. And they actually scored 4 goals in the second half. And they came back towards the end. It looked like they were going to score another one and actually win the game. They didn't win it, but they did manage to claw back a draw. And what was, it looked like a certain victory, it was a draw. It almost turned into a loss for the Arsenal. And you may think that your efforts to be righteous then are enough. You may have that sort of 4-0 up feeling sometimes. You say, well, I'm doing pretty good. I go to church, I read the Bible, I pray, I help people. 4-0 up, that's my position. Well, you be careful. Because if your attempts at righteousness are based on any sort of law, then you will fail. You cannot succeed, however righteous you may think you are, or that people tell you that you are. When I was a child, I liked those mazes. You have them in children's puzzle books, those sort of things. And you know, you've got... They look very simple when you get older, but when you're little, you look at it and it's not clear whether A, B or C is going to lead you then to the centre of the circle or lead you home. And you have to actually get the pen on the paper and go along the maze to see which one's going to get you there. And what it teaches you is that it all depends where you start. If you start in the right place, then you can get to where you need to get. And it's like that with righteousness then. If you begin with the law, if you begin with the idea then that you yourself can attain righteousness, then you'll get nowhere. You'll put your pen on the paper and you'll quickly find that it's just leading you nowhere. But if you then seek to attain it by faith, then there's hope for you. One old writer, a man called James Denny, says this. He says, "Everything in religion depends on the nature of the start. You may start from faith, from an utter abandonment to God, and an entire dependence on Him, and in this case, our righteousness is possible, which you will recognize as God's righteousness, God's own gift and work in you. Or you may start from works, which really means independence of God, and try to work out, without coming under obligation to God, a righteousness of your own, for which you may subsequently claim His approval. And in this case, like the Jews, all your efforts will be baffled. It'll all come to nothing. Your starting point is unreal. It is impossible." And so I say to you, again then, that's my second point. Be warned. Whoever you are, that includes me, if you think that you can pursue righteousness as if it were by works, you will not attain it. And so the third and the final thing is this. Don't fall because of Christ, but put your trust in this immovable rock and all will be well. So don't fall because of Christ, but put your trust in this immovable rock and all will be well. The chapter ends appropriately then with a focus then on the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, the Messiah is often spoken of as a rock or a stone. And Paul takes two passages he's probably got here from Isaiah. This is probably Isaiah 8, verse 14, and chapter 28, and verse 16. And he sort of tied them together. And interestingly, 8:14 does refer to, perhaps I'm wrong there, the sovereign Lord, which, you know, the point there is that Paul is willing to apply an Old Testament scripture that speaks about the Lord, Jehovah, Yahweh, and he applies it to Jesus Christ. So it's interesting from that point of view, but that's not his main point. He speaks of two approaches in terms of Christ then, as a stone of stumbling or an object of trust. And how we react to Jesus Christ, that's the great test. And this is where Judaism fell into trouble then. They stumbled badly over the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Christ. They tripped over then, they fell over this idea. And this is where so many Gentiles and many Jews as well then have seen their lives transformed. That they've seen that He is the Savior, He is the Messiah. Even though they were at one time perhaps not interested at all in righteousness, they've nevertheless become righteous because they put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the call to us all then, once again, not to fall because of Christ, but to put our trust in Him, the immovable rock. And if we do that, of course, all will be well. So first of all, don't stumble, don't fall because of Christ. Paul speaks of those who stumble over the stumbling stone there. He says, verse 33, "As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall." This is what was prophesied concerning the Lord Jesus then, that first of all, He would be laid in Zion, just as they literally brought stones, didn't they, to Zion, to the temple. They put stones then in the temple. Well, Christ was a living stone there in Jerusalem. And then he's also called a rock of offense, a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And they cannot accept that he's the Christ. Then. They cannot accept that he's the Messiah. They cannot receive him as the Savior, as the only one who can save them. And so he becomes a stumbling block to them. It's just the word scandal that he actually uses literally. He becomes a scandal to them. And they stumble then at this idea of putting their faith in him. What? In this man from Nazareth? You're saying he's the Messiah. What, this man who's up on a cross, who's dying, who's being crucified? You want me to put my faith in him? And they stumble then. They fall over that idea, never to rise again. And that may be your danger tonight. It's a point of stumbling to you. All this talk about putting your faith in Jesus Christ. You might be offended by the idea that you can't save yourself. That you need someone outside you to give you righteousness. And you may find yourself then falling from God. And if you fall, who's going to catch you? Who's going to catch you? If you fall away from Christ, then who will catch you? You know, the Bible talks about a bottomless pit. Have you ever thought about a bottomless pit? That is a pit. You fall into it. And you think, this pit is deep. I've not reached the bottom yet. And you continue to fall. 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 And there is no end. There is no end to it. It's a horrible, horrible picture, isn't it? You go on falling forever and forever. That's a picture of hell. And that's where all those who rely on their good deeds and who do not pursue the righteousness that's found in Christ, that's where they all end up. And so the positive side is to put your trust in Christ, the immovable rock, and then all will be well. The chapter closes with this very positive statement, doesn't it? And the one who trusts, the one who puts his faith, the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Will never be put to shame. If you put your faith in Christ, there won't be a fall. There won't be a stumbling. Indeed, there'll be no shame. There'll be no trouble of any sort. All will be well. You will be in heaven forever and forever. And that's why I'm urging you to trust tonight in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is your only hope. Now, I know that most of you, as far as I know, you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, but I don't know if all of you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to urge you to it. If that rock falls on you, well, you'll die. But if you trip over and you fall on that rock, that's hard, isn't it? That's still a fall, I know. But it's not a fall forever, is it? It's a fall, you're crushed, you're embarrassed, you're put down, but you embrace that rock, and for the rest of your life, all will be well. I was listening to a radio interview the other, it was a few months back now, and there was a woman. It's one of those odd things where the woman's talking, and I don't know what her name is, never heard of her. In fact, when I forgot to write it down, and then I looked it up, and I found that the woman's name. Her name is, I still have to look at it now, Marnie Nixon. You ever heard of Marnie Nixon? Well, you may never have heard of Marnie Nixon. I thought I'd never heard of Marnie Nixon. But as the program went on, I realized that I'd heard Marnie Nixon singing, you know, from time to time. And in fact, she has a famous voice. Because she was the voice then behind some of those musicals in the late 50s and the early 60s, The King and I, West Side Story, My Fair Lady, those sort of musicals. The film company had sort of tried to keep this quiet, but the actresses, then some of them, they couldn't quite hit those high notes, or they couldn't quite sing, and so they dubbed another voice on, and it was this woman, Marnie Nixon. I think she did eventually get into a film. She's one of the nuns in The Sound of Music. She did finally, but they didn't want to sort of see her on screen, but she had a wonderful voice. And there are lots of interesting things we could say about Marnie Nixon, I'm sure. But you see what I'm saying? This is a woman then who you think, well, I don't know who she is. I've never heard of her. And yet, you've probably, many of you, certainly the older ones, you will have heard her singing, and you will know her voice. And there are many things like that in this life. And as we suggested then, when the great day of judgment comes, there are going to be surprises. As Jesus would put it, the first will be last, and the last will be first. And in many cases, the religious people, the people who preach and perform religious services, and the people that you think, well, they must be going to heaven, they will be in hell. And people like the thief on the cross, who you perhaps would have thought, with the limited information you had, was going to hell, will in fact be in heaven. And the question, of course, is, what about you? Will you be in heaven on that day? Are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? Once you trust in Jesus Christ, then there's hope. Spurgeon once used a parable. He said there was a wide river, and it was a very difficult river to cross. But the king had put a bridge across to make it easy for the citizens of the kingdom. But you know, people were still determined to try and swim across. And so people would jump in, and they would try to swim. But they never made it. They would always drown. They would never make it. All they needed to do was to walk across the bridge. And that's what I'm saying to you tonight. You may think then that you can do this or you can do that for God. Better to see that you can't do anything for God. You've got nothing to offer. Nothing to offer. I've got nothing to offer. You've got nothing to offer. What God requires is that we simply put our trust in him. Well, may he help us to do that. Amen.